Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. This is, in the Hebrew Bible, it is called prophecy. In the English Bible, it is called history. And it is prophetic and it is historical. Now, you don't normally think of Joshua as prophecy. It looks like straight history, sacred history. But it is prophetic in a sense that it is the fulfillment of the promises and the warnings given in Deuteronomy and the rest of the Torah, the five books of Moses, the law, the foundations of the Bible and of all doctrines. But also, remember, at the very end, Joshua in his farewell address does give a prophetic presentation, some of which is in the first person imperative from God himself, speaking to the children of Israel. And so there is prophecy in Joshua, but mostly Joshua is fulfillment of prophecy and its history. Now, some of the stories in Joshua, especially one, are well known, but the book itself is generally not that well known. The one thing that just about everyone seems to know is the walls of Jericho coming down. In fact, there's this Negro spiritual about Joshua bring down the walls of Jericho. Of course, Joshua didn't actually bring down the walls of Jericho. But before we were homeschooling, we were at, Andrea was at the Pinehurst Primary, which is the green school in Pinehurst, and at one of the Parents Teacher Association meetings, Alf Turner, fine principal, Christian principal, and a very principled principal, gave a story, a joke based on it. And he said that a school inspector was going around to one of the schools and to check how the children were being educated. He asked, "Who broke down the walls of Jericho?" And there's this awkward silence in the classroom. And then one of the boys, who's often known as very naughty, stood up and said, "I'm sorry, sir, but it wasn't me." And the inspector was furious and he turned to the teacher and says, "What kind of answer is that?" And the teacher says, "Well, I know Sipu's broken quite a few things, but he's never broken a wall. I would take his word for this." So he storms out and he goes to the principal. And he says to the principal, "I asked who broke the walls of Jericho," and this pupil stands up and says he didn't do it, and the teacher says he believes him. And the principal says, "Well, I trust that teacher's judgment. If he said his pupil didn't do it, then I presume that he didn't." So the inspector gets on the phone to the Minister of Education and says, "I've just been visiting this school, and I asked who broke down the walls of Jericho. And here this pupil says it wasn't him. The teacher says he believes him. The principal says that we've got to take his word for it. Can you believe this?" And the Minister of Education says, "Look, just get three quotes and give the job to the best BEE compliant firm." Well, Alf Turner told that just as a point of how education has deteriorated horribly, because that is probably the kind of answer you're going to get all over the place. And as I've done Bible exams all over the continent and further afield, I've found pastors who don't know basic Bible history. Basic Bible history is, in many cases, not known. Now, this book, Joshua, is a book of faith. It's a book of conquest. In fact, after all the foundations laid in the first five books of Moses, in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, now you get the fulfillment. And notice how the law led the people of Israel out of bondage to the world. But Joshua leads them into battle with the world. And as Moses is symbolizing the law, so Jesus symbolizes salvation and grace. And so Joshua, in fact, is the Hebrew for Jesus in Greek. Jesus is the Greek translation of Joshua, or Yeshua saves, God saves. The name Jesus is literally just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. So, Joshua is in a real sense a type of Jesus. As Moses represents the law, so Joshua represents our Lord Jesus himself. And Moses, or the law, led the people out of bondage to the world, but Jesus, seen personified in Joshua, leads the people of Israel into warfare with the world. And that's the difference. We've got this break between law and history, law and prophetic fulfillment. And it starts off with this most inspiring chapter, which I read some of at the beginning of the service. Get ready now to cross the Jordan. But notice first says, my servant Moses is dead. Get ready now to cross the river Jordan. The children of Israel were not ready to go into the land, the promised land, until Moses was dead. Moses and all that generation, representing the faithless, unbelieving generation, were to die before the new generation was going to be permitted to go in and take the promised land. Of all the people, the men over the age of 20 who crossed the Red Sea, only two would cross the Jordan into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. Now, we know there were 12 spies or 12 scouts that were sent in to spy out the land. But I bet you only know the name of two of them, Joshua and Caleb. We don't know the name of the other 10 faithless men who gave a bad report. They were judged, and all their generation was judged. And even Moses himself was judged. And in a sense, it's symbolic, because while he struck the rock, which symbolizes Christ, instead of just speaking to it, and for that disobedience was prevented from going into the promised land, it was still very important that to show that the law cannot lead you into salvation. The law can lead you right up to the boundary of salvation, but only Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, can lead you across into salvation. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, it converts the soul. The law can take you to the border, but only Jesus can take you across. Now, we've got a hymn that sings, "When I Tread the Verge of Jordan." And the theology of that hymn, and it's a great hymn, but it's bad theology, is that crossing the Jordan symbolizes death and going into heaven. Well, do you really think you're going to be fighting some nasty, ghastly, hideous Canaanites in heaven? The promised land symbolizes the Christian life of spiritual warfare now on earth. But unfortunately, many people are looking at the book of Joshua and they're saying, Joshua is symbolic of heaven. And the wilderness is symbolic of our life here on earth. We're in this wilderness. We're wandering around in this wilderness. The Red Sea symbolizes our baptism. Egypt symbolizes the world. We've come out of the world and we're wandering around the wilderness. And when we tread the verge of Jordan, that means we're dying, we're going to heaven. We are about to be with the Lord. Bad theology. That is not what crossing the Jordan is meant to symbolize. Crossing the Jordan is meant to symbolize entering into the spiritual warfare, the calling. We are not just saved from the world, we are saved to service. You are set free to serve Christ. You are set free to be a soldier of Christ. And as C.T. Studd said, God's saint is mostly a soldier. In fact, he put a percentage to it. He said, God's saint is 80% a soldier. C.T. Studd said that for every inch of theology, you need a foot of practical Christian application. And that's pretty good theology, actually, even though it's said in a very unorthodox way. So Joshua is a very important book. It's a great book. After all the law, now you've got action. You've got conquest. There's vision. And you see the difference. This is not like that faithless, grumbling generation that whined and groaned and complained at everything. They complained at the Red Sea. They complained before. They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron, who knows how many times. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for giving a good report and saying we can go in and take the land. They complained so much that God struck them with plagues. He struck them with serpents. He struck them with fiery serpents. Terrible amounts of suffering. And in the end, he said, you will all die in the wilderness. Your bones will litter the wilderness. I won't let one of you enter the land except for Joshua and Caleb. And so now you've got a new generation. And this generation responds to Joshua. Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. And we read in the book of Joshua that the children of Israel served the Lord faithfully all the days of Joshua. This is a different generation. They've been disciplined by hardship. They've been trained in the wilderness. They've heard God's word. They've seen God's judgment. They've heard and understood his warnings. And this generation is the generation that's going to go in and take the land. And we've got people talking about the Joshua generation. Are you the Joshua generation of belief and obedience, or are you the unbelieving generation to wander in the wilderness? So it's pretty revealing that many churches today think of the wilderness as our Christian life now, and the promised land as heaven later, and the Jordan is symbolic of death, because they don't understand the victorious Christian life of spiritual warfare and fighting the good fight of faith and taking the land. But Joshua is a very honest book. It's a book that gives failures too. It's not just of victory, it's mostly victory. It's mostly of obedience, but there are other aspects. Now, at the very beginning, you see Joshua sending out two spies to scout out the land. And some people, I've even heard sermons that this was wrong, this was faithless, this showed lack of faith, because why did he send out the scouts? But Jesus himself said, before you go out to war, you must sit down and evaluate how many men the enemy has and how many you have, and whether you have a reasonable chance of success. You must, before you start to build a tower, plan. Can you finish the tower? Don't start the job unless you have the resources and the plan to complete the job. And so our Lord himself endorsed that what Joshua did was right, to send out scouts, because it would be foolhardy to go into this land against all these enemies without all the information you could possibly have. And they gathered good information and they went out and they took the land. And in fact, good scouts make for a good battle. Intelligence is a vital part of warfare. We see later that the scouts that went and scouted out Ai did a poor job, were overconfident, were presumptuous, gave very bad counsel, and led to a serious defeat for the children of Israel at Ai. And so it shows that intelligence can win battles, intelligence can lose battles. But before we even get to that, we have the crossing of the Jordan. And the crossing of the Jordan is exciting and it's tremendous, because most of the children of Israel would not have been part of the crossing of the Red Sea. Most of them had been born since. Some would have been very small and might remember it. But others, they've never seen God move as they heard he moved in great power, parting the Red Sea, leading the whole children of Israel through a dry land. And so God works a miracle to encourage him that he will be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. His blessings on this plan, and he does this in a miraculous way. They're on the east bank of the Jordan. At that time of the year, it's in flood. And because it's in flood, the Canaanites haven't even bothered to post guards or any military forces on the river, because the Jordan River in flood is 20 feet deep. You can't cross a river like that with any significant type of army. Okay, two scouts without equipment could swim across, but that's about it. You can't get an army across. So at this point, God commands the priests, the Levites, who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolize God's presence, to step into the river. This is different from the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, Moses parted the Red Sea, and then the children of Israel passed through. Now, he commands the Levites, step out in faith, step into the river. And they had to walk into a flooded river. And as they walked into it, the river dried up, and the children of Israel could pass. Now, archaeologists have pointed out that this doesn't necessarily have to be a supernatural phenomenon, because of the fact that actually in flood, regularly the Jordan River will dam itself up by undercutting some river banks, and you can have a huge amount of soil suddenly and rocks pouring in and creating a dam temporarily, even for up to 6 hours, it's been observed. Of suddenly you can have the water stopping flowing because of this kind of natural eroding of riverbanks in the Jordan, which creates a dam and blocks it up for a short while. And so there have been some of the people, and William Barclay is one of those characters who tries to talk out in his commentaries any of the miracles. But fair enough, God can use natural phenomena. But it's the timing. It's the timing that's the real miracle. God's the God of creation and all of nature, and he determines when what happens. So the Levites stepped into the river, and the waters dried up, and they passed through in dry land. And interestingly enough, God commanded them to take one stone for each of the tribes of Israel and put it on the side and build a cairn, a marker, a memorial. There are some people I've heard who complain about monuments and memorials. But God commands us to build monuments. In fact, Joshua begins with this monument on the banks of the river to indicate to future generations past this way, this is where God parted the Red Sea. I mean, parted the Jordan. And to remind the people of that. And it even ends after the farewell address of Joshua at the last chapter of Joshua with Joshua setting up a memorial stone to testify against the children of Israel at the covenant they had made. So memorial stones to the honor and the glory of the Lord are quite acceptable. Monuments that honor God and remember God's victories are very acceptable. And I noticed when I went to the Battle of Blood River site, there's a cairn there which was set up by people who actually fought in the battle 26 years later at an anniversary that they had 28 years later. It was 1866. They set up these cairns there, and even Prince Kishwayo attended this memorial service representing the Zulu Kingdom and made a speech that since this battle, the Zulus and the Boers have been friends, and we are as it were under one roof, and we are good neighbors now. And there was a memorial service, and you can still go there and see the cairns in the center of the camp where they said, this is where we built the lager, and survivors of that battle, eyewitnesses, were the ones who established where to put the cairns. It's very biblical, it's very right to have memorials and to have monuments and to remember our history, because we commanded to remember. Interestingly enough, the book of Joshua is very significant in the history of our mission, because I started to read the book of Joshua the day before we started our first cross-border mission into Mozambique. And it was an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. I was at Barberton on the morning that we were going to cross into Swaziland and apply for our visas, and I read this very chapter we began with. Get ready now, cross the Jordan. All of these things, you know, be strong and very courageous. God used this to just remind us and to put courage into us, because we were entering into a communist country that was at war with us. We were at war with Mozambique. Mozambique was at war with us. They were sending terrorists over to us. We were doing attacks on them. It was a serious time. Church Street bombing taking place. Bombs came through from Maputo. Our Air Force bombing and recce's attacking in Maputo. We were in the middle of a war, and there we were going in to take the gospel to a place where Bibles were illegal, missions were illegal, no missionaries allowed in the country, and nobody under 18 allowed in the churches. And all the way through, it was just so wonderful how God used the experience of Joshua to inspire us, to guide us, to warn us, to lead us. And that whole mission was very much books of Joshua, scriptures all the way through. And my Bible I was using at that time has got the verses with dates next to it all the way through. And you can see April and May 1982 dates all over the book of Joshua in my original Bible I was using at that time. Here you can see also a fascinating experience. As they are at Jericho, and the military strategy that you get in Joshua is clear. Jericho is in the center of the land of Canaan. And so coming from the east bank of the Jordan, they're going to cross over during the flood time when the Canaanites would not expect any attack from that side, because it's a flooded river. How are you going to get across? So there's surprise. But then they're going to take Jericho, which, and then Ai, which controls the central part of the land of Canaan, and cut a wedge between the northern section of Canaan and the southern section, divide and conquer. And from these points, they'd first conquer the southern section, then they'd conquer the northern section, basically taking sections that they could handle numerically, so that the two sides could not work together. So they divided the supply lines of the enemies by cutting them in the middle. That's part of it. But Jericho was a phenomenally strong, well-walled city. The archaeologists inform us that the walls were 30 feet high. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. This is a serious obstacle to cross. And so, how are they going to conquer this? Well, Joshua's no doubt thinking about this. They are at Gilgal, at a fortified camp very close to Jericho. Jericho is just 20 minutes walk away. And Joshua walks outside at night, and no doubt he's thinking, he's trying to work out what's the strategy, how am I going to take Jericho, and he encounters an armed man, a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua, on his own, courageously walks up and says to the man, "Who are you? Are you on the side of our enemies, or are you on our side?" And the answer he gets back is, "Neither. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua falls on his face and he worships. And he's not rebuked for worshiping. In fact, this is not an angel of the Lord. The Bible says this is the angel of the Lord. This is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Because any angel who had someone bow down and worship them, rebuked them. No angel accepted worship ever in the Bible. But here in Joshua chapter 5, we plainly have, as Joshua falls down before the angel of the Lord, we then read, "The Lord said to Joshua." And that's the Lord as in Yahweh. And the question is not, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side? And the Lord did not come to bless Joshua's plans. The Lord came to give Joshua his plans, his orders, actually. God is not a permissive God. He didn't give the 10 suggestions. He gave the 10 commandments. God is in control. Are we on God's side? "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me," Moses had asked. "Who is on the Lord's side?" is a great hymn that's based on the book of Joshua and the final address of Joshua himself. "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Throughout the scripture we get this challenge to choose for the Lord's side. "Whoever's not gathering for me is scattering," Jesus said. "If you're not for me, you're against me." And notice Joshua, he may think, "I'm the leader of God's people. I'm the general of God's army." But now he meets the man and says, "Well, actually, I'm the commander in chief. If you're not under authority, you have no authority." And Joshua is just meeting the Lord himself. And God himself gives his orders through our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And remember, angel means messenger. But in this case, it's not an angel, it's the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord. In fact, he says, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And then we read that the Lord told Joshua what to do. And the strategy that the Lord gave Joshua doesn't make much military sense at first. With all the Levites, the ministers, the chaplains leading in front, with trumpets, musical instruments, march around Jericho once. Then come back to camp. Tomorrow do the same thing. Do this for 6 days. And on the seventh day, march around 7 times. And after you've marched around 7 times, everyone is to blow their trumpets and give a great shout for the Lord. Now, I've heard people say this made no military sense. Well, actually, it does make military sense. It's psychological warfare, just first and foremost. First of all, God is wanting to see that the children of Israel take his command seriously and obey him. Secondly, you've got the soldiers in Jericho who already we've heard through Rahab and the scouts, they're terrified. They've heard of the victories. They're terrified of the Hebrew armies coming. They've heard about these Israelites who came out of Egypt. They know, no doubt, how Egypt, the superpower, was economically destroyed through the miraculous hand of God. And so they're afraid. Now they would have heard that the waters of the Jordan stopped flowing and they crossed on dry land. So they would already be pretty much terrified. And now they're going to be psyched out even more with psychological warfare. Imagine seeing the entire army starting to march around. They would have been in furious preparations, running around, doing whatever preparations for defense they could do, getting ready, assuming any moment now we're going to be attacked. And after they've gone all around the walls, they go back to the camp and that's the end for the day. Can you imagine the absolute adrenaline rush, disappointment, depression, frustration on behalf of these people inside? The Canaanites are not thinking, what are the Israelites up to? Next day they do the same thing. In silence, all the way around the walls. Third day, the same thing, walking around silence. By now, the people inside would have been going out of their minds with terror. all kinds of rumors would be going on, there'd be all kinds of theories, there'd be no end of defeatism, and they haven't fired a shot. There's not an arrow in the air. They do it 6 days. Now on the seventh day, Canaanites might expect they're going to do the same thing, but no, they're going around a second time, a third time, a fourth time. Can you imagine the absolute pandemonium inside these walls? They haven't done a thing in terms of military aggression. But what they're doing is wearing out the enemy from inside. They're keeping them on a constant state of alert, constant state of anticipation. Their nerves are on edge for 7 days, expecting any moment we're going to be attacked. And at the end, after 7 days of silence, there is this blowing of thousands of horns. And then there's this great shout of praise. And at that point, God sends a tremor. I've heard people saying it could have been that all of those horns at the same time had a frequency that caused the walls to shake. Well, whether that's possible or not is not the question. The point is the walls did collapse. Now, I've come across some encyclopedias. I remember a Reader's Digest on this saying, oh, they dug and they found that Jericho didn't have walls. And they later on found, oh, actually, that was the wrong place. They got to Jericho itself and found, oh, but the walls weren't that thick. Then they dug a bit deeper and said, oh, but actually, there's the older Jericho. They had phenomenally thick walls and they all collapsed inwards. Now, a lot of the walls were missing later because you can imagine people building later where they get the stones from. You can go to Hadrian's Wall now in England and a lot of it's missing. In fact, you can see churches built entirely from stones from Hadrian's Wall. You can even see on the sign sometimes scratched in the Roman numerals of the Roman regiment that was at that part of the wall. And those stones were just very good building materials, so local people would have made use of it. But archaeologists have now found all the evidence for these 6 foot outer walls, 12 foot wide inner walls, 30 feet high, phenomenal strength of these walls collapsed, and evidence of everything inside having been burned, and dating it to something like 1200 BC, which is about the right time. So archaeology's, after initially getting the wrong places, has now been pretty convinced they got the right place, and in fact it matches. But notice here, God is not a pacifist. And the Lord Jesus himself, he's the one who gave the commands to Joshua for how to take the land, how to take Jericho. But after this great victory, there's a defeat. There's a defeat at Ai. And in fact, what you see there is overconfidence, presumption, and presumption is not faith. And you see an inadequate report by the scouts, who obviously did a shoddy job of research. And so Joshua assumes it's going to be as easy as Jericho, which is almost not a fight. There's no evidence that Israel's had to do much fighting at all. The Jericho defenders were absolutely finished by the time the walls came in anyway. And here they assume, well, let's just send a few men up there to take Ai, and they get thrashed and they flee. And the fear of the Lord falls upon them. And the scripture says that God's anger burned against Israel. And Joshua falls on his face and he cries out to God in prayer. And God says to Joshua, what are you doing lying down there on your face? Get up. There's sin in the camp. Now, we may always think that it's always a time to pray, but the Bible makes it clear there is a time when it's not appropriate to pray. This is one of those times. It's not appropriate to pray when God has commanded action. Prayer is not an alternative to obedience. Prayer is a foundation for obedience. Prayer may be the first thing we should do, but it's not the last thing we can do, and it's not the only thing we can do. I often hear Christians say, all we can do is pray. And that's a lie. And it's disobedience. And so often when God has commanded action, and then people come out with, all we can do is pray. How many times have we organized marches, demonstrations, outreaches, missions, and have people saying, oh, God's called me to pray. And then we said, great, because we've got a prayer vigil planned at this date and so on, and invite them. That, do you think you're going to see them there? Not at all. They're just blaspheming. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're trying to sound super spiritual when what they mean is, I prefer to be comfortable and disobedient and do nothing. And so this I'm going to just pray, or all we can do is pray about it, or I'm going to pray about it. You know, if you want to join us for this outreach on this day, I must pray about it. That sounds so spiritual. But what they really mean is, I don't feel like it. But instead of just saying what's honest, they lie and they take the Lord's name in vain by pretending that they're so super spiritual, they're going to wait on the word of the Lord. I've heard people say to me, when I was young, I said to the Lord, I will go anywhere, I will do anything. Almost sounds like the words of the children of Israel. We will go wherever you send us, we'll do whatever you tell us. But God never guided me, they said. I've heard so many people say this to me at so many missions meetings. I said, are you telling me that your motives were 100% pure as a driven snow? You were ready, you were willing, but God dropped the ball? That God failed? Whereas you were ready, willing, and able to serve the Lord, but God failed to give you clear guidance? Are you blaming God for your unproductive, wasted life? What an outrageous blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, that people can often come out with super spiritual excuses for why they're disobedient and unproductive. Well, here you see an example of where Joshua thought the spiritual thing to do was pray, and God rebuked him for praying. Joshua, what are you doing lying down there on your face? He doesn't even call it praying. Get up! There's sin in the camp. There's something to do. Root the sin out. In fact, the Lord made it clear. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. God is not going out to the armies of Israel. He's not going to protect them. Why should he? They have tolerated sin in the midst. They have not listened to the commandment God gave. Yes, on other occasions they'll be allowed to loot in the cities that they've conquered, but not in Jericho. Jericho is the first fruits. Jericho is consecrated to the Lord. Nothing is to be looted. Everything is consigned for destruction. And there's an important lesson there too. No looting is allowed. And one man, Achan, has looted. And that's why they are now facing defeat. This reminds me of a story of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was on a ship. He did many trips across the Atlantic, where he preached both sides of the Atlantic. And on one occasion, he is in the ship, and the cry went out, fire! There's a fire in the ship. And so his friend, who is traveling with him in a cabin, fell to his knees and says, let's pray. And D.L. Moody said, you pray, I'm going to put the fire out. And there's a time to pray, and there's a time to act, and a fire is a great time to put the fire out. Really, have the prayer meeting afterwards. Thank the Lord for the strength to be able to put it out. But this is one of those occasions. Make no mistake, no one lives to himself alone. No one sins affects himself alone. Everything has consequences. And families and sometimes even nations suffer because of the sin of a single individual. And that is the message that we get here in Joshua chapter 7. And all of Israel must solemnly come before the Lord. And the Lord singles out one tribe. And that tribe has to move to one side. And God singles out a clan. And that clan moves to one side. And then he singled out a family. And then it was clearly one individual, Achan. Achan had stolen. He had stolen a Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold, and a whole lot of talents of silver. He'd hidden it in his tent. Now his whole family apparently knew about this and apparently conspired and concealed with him and didn't report the matter to the Levites or to Joshua. So the whole family suffers the consequences of the sin of this man. They are condemned. They are destroyed. They are completely destroyed. Be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody mocks God. What we sow is what we reap. And so here's something serious. This is the beginning of God's new nation being established in the promised land, and God must teach him right from the beginning. This is serious. I gave a command. I expect you to follow it to the letter. The New Testament era begins the same in the book of Acts, where we have God moving in such great power on the day of Pentecost, something similar to the walls of Jericho collapsing and the Jordan opening up. But then you have Ananias and Sapphira lying before the Lord and being struck dead by the Lord. And so, similar, Achan is in many ways a prefiguring of the Ananias and Sapphira, showing God is serious. This is not something that you can play the fool with. Also, the two sons of Aaron, who were struck dead for bringing strange fire into the tabernacle. So what we have here is a clear message that there's a time to pray and there's a time to act. And let us not substitute action when we must pray, and let's not substitute prayer when we should have action. We need both at the right time. And one man's sin can bring disaster on an entire nation. Just like one person's obedience can bring blessing to a whole nation. And we've seen that too. So we all benefit from the blessings of others, and we all suffer some of the curses of others. But may we not be the Achan in the camp. Charles Spurgeon said, we must work as if everything depended on us. And we must pray as if everything depends on God. And that's the balance. Our action should be, this is my responsibility. I must work as though everything depends on my obedience. But I must pray as though everything depends upon God's grace and power. And that's what Charles Spurgeon taught. That's what Theo Moody taught. That's what a lot of people have taught. It's really a good and powerful message. Also, you get Joshua 8 beginning with the Lord saying, Joshua, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, take the whole army with you and go and attack Ai. This speaks against the imbecilic doctrine of minimum force. Jimmy Carter, when he was president of America, kept talking about the principle of minimum force. And when the American embassy personnel were all taken hostage in Iran and held for 444 days, at one time he sent an ineffectual rescue operation which he called minimum force. It was just not quite enough people, and when there was too much sand and one helicopter crashed and another helicopter crashed, the next thing, minimum force became inadequate force, and the whole thing got cancelled. It was a disgrace, it was a scandal, it was a failure, it was a shame. It was probably the worst day in American Green Berets history, and everyone cursed the military doctrine of minimum force. Minimum force is imbecilic. What you need is the Reagan kind of doctrine of maximum force, like Grenada, where they just sent everybody in. The entire Cuban army could have been on Grenada, they would have still been overwhelmed, because Reagan didn't believe in minimum force, he believed in maximum force. Military doctrine is use all the force necessary, use more than you think is necessary, because you just don't know what the enemy's going to do, or what nature's going to do, and what the weather's going to do. You plan for overwhelming force. And so Joshua 8, instead of this, oh, just send a few men up to take Ai, now we're going to send the whole army there, and we're going to do the job, we're going to do the job properly. So all through the book of Joshua, we see the children of Israel, when they were obedient to God, they were victorious in battle. When they were disobedient to God, they were defeated. Everything has consequences. And there's a magnificent chapter in the middle where after they had conquered and they had taken a lot of the land, the rest of the land was divided in Joshua 14. And Caleb makes this wonderful speech and says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. See, Caleb was not lukewarm. Caleb was not passive. Caleb didn't go with the majority report. He was part of the minority report. But the minority report was the report that God blessed. You can't determine truth by majority vote. The truth is the truth even if no one believes it. A lie is a lie even if everyone believes it. Caleb wasn't half-hearted. Caleb wasn't faint-hearted. Caleb was wholehearted. And he did not faint at the giants and at the thick walls. And he didn't hide behind any excuse. He had confidence in God. And so after this he says, I am as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I mean, think of that. He's 80 years old. Actually, he's 85 at this point. He's 85 years old. says, I'm just as vigorous to go to battle now as I was then. Now give me this mountain. Now how about that? A man of 85. And he says, give me the mountain. Now, why the mountain? Because the mountain is the hard place. That's the tough place. The people who live in the mountainous areas are tough people. You think of the Scotsman in the Highlands. Think of the Swiss in the Alps. It's not weak, soft, namby-pamby people who live in the mountains. Mountains require a lot of physical hard work just to get up and down and do anything. Fetch the water, fetch the wood, whatever it is. The mountains demand a level of fitness and a level of strength that you don't get of the people lying on the islands in the Caribbean under the palm trees, eating their bananas and not needing to even build any shelter or clothes because, you know, temperature's always great, the weather's always fine, fruits everywhere. So you tend to find that the people in the Scandinavian countries and the people in the Alpine countries, they've got a work ethic, they've got a high standard, and they're stronger. Queen Victoria said she got her soldiers from the Highlands. The Scottish soldiers were the best soldiers in the British Army, she believed, because they were trained to be strong from youth because they're busy walking and running up and down the mountains as children. So she said, I get my soldiers from the Highlands. And Charles Spurgeon then preached, God gets his soldiers from the Highlands of affliction. If you want to achieve a great thing, you need tough training. The harder the fight, the tougher the training. Train hard, fight easy. Better to lose sweat and training than blood and battle. And this is the principle in all of life. Affliction is our friend if it makes us stronger, tougher, harder, and gives us a higher work ethic and makes us strive better. And so here you've got Caleb as an example. We know Caleb and Joshua because they gave the good report. They were the faithful scouts. The 10 who gave a faithless, discouraging report and made the people's hearts melt with fear, they were cursed, they were judged. Their descendants didn't take the land. But here's Caleb. He takes the land. And now, after 5 years fighting, he says, give me the mountains. He wants the tougher assignments. Because, you know, we should not ask for easy assignments in accordance with our abilities. We should ask for abilities in accordance with tough assignments. Don't ask for an easy job. Pray for the strength and the courage and the boldness to be able to achieve more than you could otherwise. In fact, there's greater honor in achieving a tougher assignment than in achieving the easy assignment. And some people may say, why has God given me a sick child? Why has God given me cancer? Why has God given me a tough assignment or a hard field or difficult people to reach Muslims for Christ or whatever it is that it may be that one has been given, a child with disabilities and so on. But it's an honor to be given the tough assignment. The best soldiers are given the tough assignment. The ones who are given the easy assignment are the ones that you don't trust or whose abilities you don't have much faith in. So if God gives us a hard assignment, it's actually an honor. It's a privilege. And here you see a great vision of victory in Joshua 14. Don't settle for less than God's best. Don't fail to end well. Notice Caleb, somebody who didn't just start well, he ended well. Lot began well and Lot ended badly. King Saul began well, but he ended very badly. Solomon started well, wisest man in the world, but he ended very poorly as well. Demas started as one of Paul's co-workers, but he loved the world too much. So there's many people we read in the Bible who started well but ended very badly. And it's not how I start the race, but how I end the race. There's some people at the beginning of the race soar ahead and soon run out of steam and the others start lapping them. Well, it's not how I begin the race that counts. It's how I end the race. And Caleb ended the race well, wholeheartedly. Still give me that mountain. I remember this attitude when Bill Bathman was celebrating his 50 years in ministry, 50 years of marriage. I organized for him to go to the battlefront in Sudan. I thought, what would he enjoy more? We organized for him to speak at a conference in Christ the Bunter Mission, and then organized for him to go up to the battlefront in Sudan. He so enjoyed it that when he came back, he bought a Land Cruiser here, filled it with all of our materials, and drove overland all the way to Sudan. Thought flying into Sudan was nice, but driving overland Sudan was going to be better. Now that was a man in his 70s who had the attitude of, give me that mountain. Yeah. Now that's the attitude. We should not just seek easy assignments from the Lord, but the honor of wholeheartedly fulfilling great and tough assignments. And you think of the William Careys and the David Livingstons and the C.T. Studs and the Hudson Taylors and Adnan Judsons and the Mary Slessors. They took tough assignments and they won them with a faith and the faithfulness of a Caleb and a Joshua. And those are the Joshua generation. Now, you get to the end of Joshua. In Joshua 23, there's this lovely passage. And in fact, my first frontline newsletter that came out after my first Mozambique mission ends with this verse. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one of them has failed. This is part of Joshua's farewell address. He is old, he knows he cannot be with them much longer, and so Joshua ends with this great reminder of all of the faithfulness of the Lord and all the victories that they've won when they were obedient and when they were faithful to the Lord. And he reminds them, every promise the Lord gave has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. And the people have to say, amen, it is true. And then he goes on and says, but just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land that he's given you if you violate his covenant. So he warns the people, your occupation in this land is conditional on your obedience and your faithfulness. And he calls them to faithfulness. And his emphasis is God is with us. 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 It's four words, but each one needs to be emphasized. And that became the motto of Gustavus Adolphus, the great soldier of the century after the Reformation, who preserved the Reformation heartland. Gustavus Adolphus, his slogan was Gott mit uns, which was then engraved on the German soldiers' belt buckles in the First World War. Gott mit uns. And then he ends off with this great and tremendous challenge. Now fear the Lord your God. This is in Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now fear the Lord your God and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And the people of Israel three times reiterated, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua set up a memorial stone to remind them. And so it is wonderful that in Hebrews 11 you see two of the people of the book of Joshua in the Hall of Faith. Joshua, as you would expect. But what you wouldn't have expected is Rahab. Rahab is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. She, a Canaanite, had the faith to shift her allegiance from the gods of the Amorites to the God of Israel. And she is honored by also being in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord himself. And so we see Joshua is a book of conquest, a book of faith, a book of obedience. When God's people are united in following God's man, God's word is central. We are saved to serve. We are saved to fight the good fight of faith. God's soldier is primarily, God's servant is primarily a soldier. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and your mercy and your grace and so many good things you give us. We pray, Lord God, that something of the faith and faithfulness of Joshua would be in our hearts and souls. May we be some of the Joshua generation, like that Caleb who could say, give me that mountain. We praise you, Lord God, that your law leads us out of bondage to the world, and that you, our Lord and Savior, lead us into battle with the world. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful soldiers of you. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.